So you might have been able to tell that the theme of the passage tonight is the Lord's Supper, which is why we sang the Lord's Supper song, not because we're taking the Lord's Supper tonight, but because it's really relevant to the passage that we have in front of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So when we start talking about the Lord's Supper, immediately there comes to mind all kinds of different understandings of what it means, what the actual elements in the Lord's Supper mean, what the right way to come to the Lord's Supper is, what the wrong way to come to the Lord's Supper is, and maybe even you personally, on a very personal level, have struggled with what the Lord's Supper is and what it's all about and whether or not you should even come to it and eat and drink or when you should come to it and when you shouldn't. Is there a certain week when you would be better off to abstain from the Lord's Supper or another week when you would be better to come to the Lord's Supper and actually eat and drink and participate in it? And those have been the types of questions that have characterized the church, especially since the Reformation, but really throughout all of church history. What does the Lord's Supper actually mean? And what does it look like to practice it biblically? I've read somewhere at some point that there are more pages written post-Reformation. Let's say maybe it was the Reformation era and the Puritan era. Between the Reformers and the Puritans, there were more pages written on the Lord's Supper than on any other topic. So it's an important doctrine. A whole lot of discussion has taken place about what it means and what it doesn't mean. And I will perhaps disappoint tonight for those of you who are trying to figure out if transubstantiation or consubstantiation or some other type of substantiation is the right view. I'll probably disappoint you because I'm not going to really get into those types of details because the passage doesn't really get into those types of details. What the passage deals with is a really, really wrong way to come to the Lord's Supper. An absolutely terrible way, unthinkable way to come to the Lord's Supper. And then it also deals with corrections and telling us how to not do that, how to come in the right way, what types of things to have in mind as we do come to the Lord's Supper. So really, the whole passage is not so much even dealing with the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The passage is dealing with how to avoid the errors of coming to the Lord's Supper the wrong way and how to practice the right observance, the right participation in the Lord's Supper. So that's what we're thinking mostly about tonight, and we'll do that primarily first by looking at the problem in Corinth. What's the big deal with the way that they're taking the Lord's Supper? And then we'll look at the way that Paul calls their attention back to the meaning of the Lord's Supper, in verses 23 to 26. And then we'll look at the way that Paul instructs them to take the Lord's Supper in the right way. So the problem is identified in the first several verses, 17 to 22. And then Paul calls them back to the heart of what the Lord's Supper is really all about in verses 23 to 26. And then in verses 27 to the end of the chapter, he gives some practical advice on how to make sure that we're coming to the Lord's Supper the right way for the right reasons. So what's the problem that's going on in Corinth with regard to the Lord's Supper? Well, look with me at verse 17, and you'll see Paul says, "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So I don't praise you, because when you come together, it's not even that you're coming together and not benefiting, or that there's some neutral result or indifferent result. So Paul might have said, when you come together, it's worthless. There's of no value to it. And that would have just simply meant you don't benefit from it. But he goes further than that, and he says, actually, when you come together, not only is it not beneficial, it's actually harmful. It's not for the better, it's for the worse. And so he says, I cannot give you a single ounce of praise in this whole matter. And so immediately that should click in our minds. Okay, if we look back at verse 2, he says there are certain things that he could commend them for, even in the midst of his correction. But in verse 17, he's saying, look, when it comes to this issue regarding the Lord's Supper and how you're taking the Lord's Supper, this is of such importance and your error is of such magnitude that I can't give you a single ounce of praise. You're wrong in this. And you're actually causing harm rather than good when you come together to take the Lord's Supper together. And so first, he says, I can't praise you. There's no ounce of commendation mixed in with his correction in this passage of Scripture, as opposed to the previous passage in verses 2 to 16. It's something that can't be tolerated. And one of the reasons that it can't be tolerated is because it's dealing with the issue of division. So look with me at verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." And so the first thing we see about this problem that's going on in Corinth is that it has to do with divisions of some sort. So Paul has gotten word that there's some sort of division going on in the church, and it's not the first time we read of divisions in Corinth, is it? If you think back to chapter 1, when Jamie was preaching on these sects that are within the church of Corinth, these little groups, one of them says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Cephas, another says, I follow Apollos, another says, I follow Christ. And so there's this divided church, and so Paul has already addressed some of those divisions. This division is of a little bit different nature, but he says, you know, in part, I'm believing the things that I'm hearing. It's not that I'm taking everything that this person has told me about these divisions literally, word for word, to the degree that they said these divisions exist. I'm believing the best that I can for you, Corinth. I'm hoping that maybe it's not as bad as what this person is saying, but I have to believe it in part, he says. In part, I believe it, in verse 18. And the reason that in part he believes it is because they've already shown themselves to be pretty immature in a lot of things. So if you look back, you think about some of the things that we've talked about through this letter to the Corinthians, things like I've already mentioned, the divisions in chapter 1, taking each other to court in chapter 6, literally suing one another in a law court in chapter 6, the issues of sexual immorality in the second half of chapter 6, the disputes that are taking place regarding food sacrificed to idol, and one person saying, no, it's my right to eat food sacrificed to idols, and another person saying, no, it's not, you can, it's sin. And so the types of even disagreements that arose in that whole controversy. And so all through this letter, we've seen situation after situation in which the Corinthians are not living as a unified body of believers. You got one group who believes this and is doing this, another group who believes this and is doing this, and there's all types of different factions that exist among them. So Paul says, in part, not in whole, but in part, I do believe the things that I've heard about the divisions that exist among you. And he says, one of the reasons I believe them, verse 19, is because there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So what does Paul mean by that? Everyone look at that verse with me, verse 19. For there must also be factions among you. They're by necessity. That word means it's necessary. There is absolute necessity that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So it seems like Paul, on the one hand, is criticizing them for the divisions, and on the other hand, he's saying, well, actually, these divisions are necessary. And so in what sense are these things necessary? Why are factions needed? Well, divisions are never a good thing. So it's never a good thing that there are divisions in the church, ever. There is always at the root of a division, on one side or the other, on the part of one party or the other, or both, there's always sin at the root of a division in the church. So it is never God's will that a church be divided. If we take it only in the sense of division itself. But when sin creeps into the church, or at least what is known as the church, and when the church begins to get misguided and led off course and away from the gospel and away from practices that align with the gospel, in that situation, because sin has already pushed the church in a heretical direction, in that situation, Paul can say, it's necessary. At that point, there needs to be factions. Because what happens if there's no factions? Let's say a church is on course for error and heresy, denying the gospel, denying gospel practice, and there are no factions. What does that mean? It means that everyone's just kind of going along with it into error. And so at some point, someone does need to stand up and say, wait a second, this is wrong. This is not what the Bible says. This is not what the gospel teaches. This is a false practice. This is a false doctrine. And so Paul says, in one sense, I believe it. Because when a church gets off course, someone does need to say, wait a second, this is wrong. Factions need to be created. Two groups of people, one group who continues to follow error, and one group who takes a stance and says, you know what, this is wrong. This is not the gospel. This is not what God has spoken to us in his word. So if you think about it, that's what happened at the Reformation. You got the Roman Catholic Church who has fallen into heretical practices, and the reformers say, wait a second, this isn't right. So it's unbiblical practice. There's no need for us to be governed by tradition of the Roman Catholic Church rather than the Scriptures. What we need to do is come back and look and see what has God said in His Word, and what does that tell us about worship and salvation and faith. We've got to come back to the Word. And so there were factions created at the Reformation between those who came back to Scripture as the sole authority and those who continued to follow the Roman Catholic tradition that was placed above Scripture as the authority. So there's an example in practice, in real life, on a big scale, of where factions are necessary. If there had not been factions at that point in time, some of us would probably still be confessing to priests and practicing indulgences and going to Mass and things like that. There needed to be factions so that truth could be revealed. And Paul says that as a result of these factions, those who are approved may become evident among you. So he's just saying, as error is moving in one direction, those who are approved, those, I think ESV says, those who are genuine, those who have a real saving knowledge in Christ, of Christ, and a real saving faith in Christ, and are committed to following Christ, those who are genuine, those who are approved, those who are real, they come out from error. And at the end of the day, after the factions, those who are approved are made evident, and those who are in error are made evident. So Paul says, on the one hand, there's divisions, and those divisions are necessary. But from the rest of this passage, it's clear he's not then justifying the divisions. So there's still a sin issue at the heart of what's going on in Corinth, and Paul needs to address it. There's still selfishness. There's still lovelessness. There's still a lack of consideration for other members in the church. And in one sense, yes, these factions have resulted in good things, in approving, making clear those who are approved. But on the other hand, there's still divisions, and they need to be dealt with. The sin that's present in the hearts of the members of the church has to be dealt with. These divisions have to be resolved. And so what are the divisions? Verses 20 to 22. Paul says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. So here Paul gives us a key to understanding what the nature of these divisions were. And it has to do with the Lord's Supper. What takes place when the church is gathered to take the Lord's Supper? In verse 20, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So in Paul's mind, the Lord's Supper is central to this whole discussion about divisions in the church. And what is the exact situation? What's going on with divisions in relation to the Lord's Supper? Well, it's interesting to note, first of all, that Paul, we would expect Paul to say, if we think about the New Testament, so think about the importance of the Lord's Supper in the book of Acts. In Acts 20, verse 7, Luke says that the church was gathered to break bread together. In other words, they were gathered for the purpose of breaking bread. And so what he's saying is that, yes, things like preaching and singing and fellowship and the reading of the Scriptures take place in the context of public worship. But in another sense, you could say the church actually gathered in the early church, and the church continues to gather today for the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper together. When I think about that, that's a rebuke to me, because I tend to put the Lord's Supper kind of on the side, kind of like a marginalized thing that we do once a month. But in the Scriptures, the Lord's Supper is central to what takes place in the local church, to the point that Luke could say in Acts 20, verse 7, that when the church gathered, they did so for the purpose of breaking bread together. And so the Lord's Supper is central to what the church does when the church is gathered together. And so we would expect then, when we come to verse 20, for Paul to say, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, and then move on to the correction. Because that's what the church did. The church came together for the purpose of the Lord's Supper. That's not what he says. Look at what he says in verse 20. When you meet together, it's not for the Lord's Supper. So you're supposed to be coming together for the Lord's Supper. But he says, what you do when you come together is not the Lord's Supper. You might think it's the Lord's Supper. You might call it the Lord's Supper. You might even quote Jesus before you eat the bread and drink the cup. But what Paul is saying is that because of the way that you're coming together, because of the way that you're approaching the bread and the cup, it can't even be called the Lord's Supper. It's something entirely different. The way you're acting is so contradictory to the nature of what the supper actually is that you're doing something entirely different, of an entirely different nature. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper, he says. Why? For in your eating, verse 21, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. So that gives us the key here. So why is it not the Lord's Supper? Why is what they're doing so bad that Paul says, I have nothing to praise you for in this whole matter? It's because when they come together to take the Lord's Supper, one is hungry and one is drunk. So that takes a little bit of context to understand what's going on there. In the early church, there's something called a love feast, a meal that the church shared the first day of the week together. And each person in the love feast would pack a meal and bring it to the house in which they were meeting, and they would eat that meal together. And at some point during that meal, probably on the front end of the meal, they would recognize the bread, the Lord's Supper, and on the back end of the meal, they would recognize the wine, the cup, as the Lord's Supper. But it was all done kind of in the midst of this love feast, of this meal that they were sharing together. And so in Corinth, you have a pretty wide variety of people, socioeconomic backgrounds. On the one hand, you have those who are extremely wealthy. So this is a big trade city. You got people coming through who are business owners and have a lot of money. You got government officials who are wealthy. Then on the other hand, in Corinth, you have slaves and day laborers, people who were poor and didn't have their own houses and lived in rented quarters and had their food provided for them rather than being able to purchase their own food provided by their employers or by their masters. And so you have these two very different groups of people in the church in Corinth, very wealthy and very poor. And what Paul's saying here, well, actually, before I get to that, what would happen in these love feasts or in these meals that the church shared together is that each person would eat their own meal. So the wealthy would bring their own meal for them, for their family. And the poor would come, and they would be required to bring their own meal for themselves. And what would end up happening in Corinth is that on the one hand, you have the wealthy people who are eating, satisfying their hunger, drinking the good wine that they brought, to the point that they are well indulged with food and a little bit drunk. Or maybe even more than a little bit drunk. Paul just says drunk, so we don't know how drunk they are. So the wealthy people would eat all of their food and then leave the poorer members among them with absolutely nothing to eat. And for Paul, that's absurd. Because when the church comes together to eat the Lord's Supper, what's being expressed is unity, fellowship in the one body of Christ. That, like what we were looking at a couple weeks ago from Galatians 3, the removal of distinctions between things like the wealthy and the poor, male and female, slave and free man, Jew and Gentile, those types of distinctions. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that in Christ, those kinds of distinctions are removed, and we now all become fellow partakers together, equally, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And so you got this meal that represents unity, but then you have at the same time the rich people eating all of their food and leaving the hungry with absolutely nothing to eat. And Paul says that's unthinkable. For you to say on the one hand, we're united in the one body, we're united in the one blood, and then for you on the other hand to say, I don't need to give my poor brother even a bite to eat from my basket. And he says you eat yours first and you leave nothing for your poorer brother. What does he mean by that? Verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So chances are the poorer members of the church, like slaves or like day laborers, even on Sundays, they would have been required to work long hours. It would have been a long time before they got off work. And the wealthier members, they had more leisure time. They could show up to the church a little bit earlier. And so what seems to be happening is that these wealthy members get to the church, They got their food, they eat their food, they got their wine, they drink their wine. And by the time these poorer members even get to the church, all the food is gone and half the membership is drunk. And they got nothing to eat and they got nothing to drink. So there's this inconsiderateness about the church in Corinth. There's this lack of concern for poorer brothers. And Paul says even to the point of it being considered despising them. You shame them. You make it known when they come and they don't have food, you make it known that it's to their shame, that they can't even afford to bring their own food. It would be better for the wealthy members to save some food, to keep it, stash to the side, so that when those poorer members come after a long day of work, they'd be able to give them the food that they need. They wouldn't have to be hungry in the midst of the church. And so there's just this hypocrisy in the way that they're taking the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, it's frivolous. They're getting drunk. It's careless. On the other hand, it's selfish. They're just wanting to indulge their appetite without any concern for their brothers and sisters in Christ. All the while, eating the bread of the Lord's Supper and drinking the cup of the Lord's Supper, saying, we all share together in the body and in the blood of Christ. There's this contradiction in the way that they're taking it and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so that's the problem, Paul says, is the way that they're taking the Lord's Supper is blatantly in contradiction with the meaning of the Lord's Supper, which is why in verses 23 to 26, he now moves into the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Verses 23 to 26, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after saying, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So just think for a moment. Take verses 23 to 26, and if you were to pull out one word from that section of verses, what would it be? Just skim through that and you think, all right, what is one word that stands out? For me, it's remembrance. You read through that. Do this in remembrance. Do this in remembrance. Take the bread. Eat the bread in remembrance of me. This is my body given for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink it. Take this cup in remembrance of me. For as often as you do it, as often as you together as a church focus your minds and your hearts on the work of Christ on the cross for you, you not only remember it, but in your remembering, you proclaim it. So there's only one command given, and that's to remember. Remember the Lord as you take the Lord's Supper. But in the act of remembering, there's also the effect of proclaiming. And so we look back as we come together and we realize this is a sober moment. When the church comes together to eat the bread and drink the cup, it's a sober moment. We're thinking about the fact that Christ himself has given us his body. He's delivered over his body to death. He has poured out his blood. He shed his blood for us. It's a sober moment as we look back and think, that's what it took for the new covenant to be established. It's only because not the blood of a lamb, not the blood of a goat, not the blood of a bull, but because the blood of the Son of God was shed for us. That's the only reason why we can now be called children of God. And so because that is the culmination of all of the Old Testament promises, all of, from Genesis 3, the promise of one who would crush the serpent's head, all the way through the prophets and the promise of the day of restoration, all of it means nothing at all. We will find no significance in any portion of the Bible apart from understanding that it all culminates in the blood and the body of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross for us. And so you have this pivotal moment in all of redemptive history, the moment on which all salvation hinges, all hope of eternity hinges, all salvation from sin hinges, all of our forgiveness, all of our acceptance with God, it all finds its pivotal fulfillment in the death of Christ. And so when we come together, there is a seriousness about it. There's a weightiness to it. Everything that we hope in is reflected in this supper, in the body, in the blood. And so compare that then, this idea of remembrance, remembering the precious body and blood of Christ to the way that the Corinthians were taking the Lord's Supper. It's polar opposites. On the one hand, you have this call to a sober remembrance. On the other hand, you have this church that's coming together and eating and getting drunk when they're supposed to be remembering that Christ has shed his body and his blood for us, that he has given his body and shed his blood for us. There's a total contradiction between what Paul says in verses 23 to 26 and what the Corinthians are doing in verses 17 to 22. We remember the death of Christ every time we come together to take the Lord's Supper, and in remembering, we proclaim as well, until he comes again. So we eat looking back, and we eat as well looking forward, anticipating with certainty the day that Christ comes again for us, bodily, gloriously, splitting the heavens and coming back to finally redeem his church to himself once and for all. So the Lord's Supper, it's a reflection of the Passover, and in many ways it's a fulfillment of the Passover. It's kind of the New Testament version of the Passover in a lot of ways. And one of the things that the Jews would do when they took the Passover feast during the time of exile is they would celebrate the Passover feast, and they would say, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem, they would chant. What do they mean by that? Well, they're eating the Passover, which is looking back to the moment when God redeemed them from Egypt, when he brought them up out of Egypt, when he saved them and made them and established them as a nation. They're looking back to the great saving act of God. And in looking back, it forces them to realize we're in exile. This isn't where we're supposed to be. We're eating the Passover in remembrance of the deliverance that God gave us out of Egypt, and yet now we're enslaved to the nations. Something's not right. And so when they took the Passover, it also led them by necessity to look forward and to hope for the day when they'd be delivered from exile. And so they would say, as they took the Passover feast, they would say, not only has the Lord delivered us from Egypt centuries past, but this time, next year, we'll be in Jerusalem. This eager anticipation that God would restore the kingdom again. And in a similar way, every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that Christ has brought us out of the Egypt of our sin. He's delivered us from this bondage and slavery to sin by sending his son to die for us. But in remembering, we're saying, one day soon, he returns. One day soon, he returns. One day soon, he returns. And so every time we take the Lord's Supper, it ought to be this sense in which it creates a longing in us, just like it would have for the Israelites in exile, longing for them to be restored again to the promised land. It ought to create in us this longing, this anxious longing for the day of restoration, the day when Christ comes and restores all that is messed up right now. And so we look forward, we eat, we remember, and yet we're reminded this time next year, maybe, someday soon, Christ is coming. And so we remember his death and we proclaim it, and we will proclaim it week after week, or at least for us, month after month, until the day that Christ returns. During the church age, the Lord's Supper will never cease. It will go on again and again and again. This is incredible if you think about it. For the last 2,000 years, every week, somewhere around the world, the church has been proclaiming Christ died for us. He gave his body for us. He poured out his blood for us. And in remembering that and proclaiming that death, the church has also proclaimed, and he's coming again. For 2,000 years, week after week, he's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we are joining with the multitudes of Christians who have gone before us, remembering and proclaiming the very same thing. And so it is, the Lord's Supper is meant to symbolize our fellowship with one another as we identify with Christ. It's meant to look forward as well to the arrival of Christ when our anticipation is met with fulfillment and all things are restored. And it identifies us as well, not just with this local body, but with all of the saints throughout all of church history who have taken of the same meal, made the same proclamation, looked forward to the same Christ, hoped in the same death. And there's a lot of them. The kingdom of God is a big thing. We can't see it all right now, but there are a lot of saints, a lot of believers redeemed by the blood of Christ who have come and are now, who have lived and are now with Christ in his presence, who have made the same proclamation that we make the first week of every month. And that gives us hope. That gives me hope. If I think about the magnitude of the hope that we have, that it encompasses not just this local body, but from the beginning of the church age, this proclamation has been made. This hope has been the central tenet of what the church is. Christ died for us. He's coming again for us. It's a big deal. And then lastly, that's what the Lord's Supper is meant to be, which stands in such stark contrast with what the Corinthians were making it. And then lastly, verses 27 to the end of the chapter, Paul warns about the dangers of approaching the Lord's Supper the wrong way, and then gives advice on how to approach the Lord's Supper in the right way. So verses 27 to 32. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and are sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So there are some serious consequences for the mishandling of the Lord's Supper, the wrong approach to taking the Lord's Supper. And namely, those are two. So two major consequences for the misuse of the Lord's Supper, the wrong approach to the Lord's Supper. Look at what he says in verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Who is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord in a literal sense? The Jews who handed him over, those who crucified him, they're the ones who are guilty in a literal sense of the body and blood of the Lord. They're the ones who literally put him to death. But Paul's saying here, if you come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you're actually aligning yourself with the very ones who put Christ to death. They despised him. They disregarded him. They saw nothing of value, nothing worth revering. Nothing worth esteeming. And so they crucified him. And Paul says, when you come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, you're actually aligning yourself with those who despised the king and put him to death. And that's weighty. Guilty of the blood, or of the body and blood of the Lord. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is represented. So there's nothing inherently sacred and holy about the bread and the cup in themselves as physical substances. There's nothing inherent. If we accidentally spill a cup on the table, it's fine. It's not a big deal. There's nothing inherently to be revered about the cup itself. But the symbol always represents something, doesn't it? And to revere the symbol is to revere the thing symbolized. And to despise the symbol is to despise the one symbolized by it. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, despising the actual taking of the cup and the drink, not only are we despising the Lord's Supper, we're despising Christ, who's represented in the Lord's Supper. We become guilty of his body and his blood. And then second, the one who does so drinks and eats judgment on himself in verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So on the one hand, you make yourself guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. And on the other hand, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And by what Paul means by judgment, or what Paul means by judgment, becomes clearer in verses 30 and 31, where he says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." So Paul seems to have gotten word that there are some sick people in Corinth, some weak people, some sick people, even some people in the church who have died, who have fallen asleep. Literally, they've died. He seems to have gotten word that these things are going on, and he makes the connection between what he's heard about how they're taking the Lord's Supper and the sicknesses and the deaths that are taking place in the church of Corinth. And he says that the reason these things are taking place, the reason people are weak and sick and are dying in your midst, is in part because of the unworthy manner in which you're taking the Lord's Supper. It's the discipline of the Lord. In other words, it's God's doing. That's sobering. That for me, that makes me remember that God doesn't always fit all of the categories that I put him in. He's bigger, he's holier, and his concerns for my holiness and my reverence for Christ are greater than his concerns for my comfort and my ease and my health even, or even my physical life. It says the Lord does this not because he wants to harm you. He doesn't allow sickness to be present in the church or even death in order to harm the church. Verse 32, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Why has the Lord caused there to be sickness and even death in the church in Corinth? In order to save them from a far worse sickness and a far worse death, eternal loss of the soul. And so Paul's saying, when God disciplines you, it's because he loves you. He's allowing these things to happen to you because his greatest concern for you is that you revere his Son, that you continue to place your faith in Christ, that you continue to take seriously your call to follow after Jesus in pure devotion. So God will allow, even at times, even cause there to be bodily affliction for the purpose of leading us to repentance, leading us to a greater faith in Christ. He has no greater desire for you, no greater desire for me, and no greater desire for us as a church than to make us holy, because holiness is good for the church, and it's good for the glory of God. And there's nothing that we ought to desire more than being like Christ. There should be nothing that we desire more than having pure hearts of devotion to Jesus. And we struggle with that. We are constantly pulled back and forth by all kinds of worldly desires. And our fight as the Christian, in the Christian life, is to be as convinced of that truth as God is. As convinced that your greatest good will be found in your holiness and devotion to Christ. God's convinced of that. So convinced, in fact, that he will even bring about discipline in your life, painful discipline at times, in order to rescue you from the sin that's plaguing you and leading you away from him. So Paul says, this is the Lord's discipline because of your unworthy taking of the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's discipline. He's doing this so that you won't be eternally lost. He's doing this because he loves you. He's bringing you back to the heart of what worship really is, remembering Christ, worshiping Christ, not treating him as something to be despised and taken lightly. So those are the two major dangers, and those are weighty and heavy warnings to us. On the one hand, you have the danger of becoming guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus, right along with those who crucified him. On the other hand, you have the danger of actual physical affliction as a result of the Lord's discipline for not taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And it's things like that that have paralyzed the church when it comes to the taking of the Lord's Supper. It's phrases like that, taken out of the context of the rest of 1 Corinthians, that have made people think, there's no way that I could ever take the Lord's Supper with any sort of confidence. I mean, I don't want to be guilty of the blood of Jesus. I do not want physical discipline to come upon me as a result of mistaking or wrongly taking the Lord's Supper. And so it can paralyze us. And it has, in fact, paralyzed churches for centuries because of a superficial reading of the second half of this passage, not reading it in the context of what's gone before it. Not to say this, I don't think this is the best thing, but in the church in Scotland, Anthony, correct me if the details are wrong, but it's my understanding that the church in Scotland for a time would practice the Lord's Supper once a year. once a year. And the reason was they wanted to avoid any type of frivolous approach to the Lord's Supper. They were so serious about making sure that they were not taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion that they would limit themselves to taking it once a year. Or there are some churches, I've heard some of the guys from Heartcry talk about it in Europe, some of the Reformed Dutch churches, where on the Lord's Supper, let's say it's a church this size, the bread and the cup will be laid out in front of the church, opened up to the membership to come and eat and drink and to celebrate the forgiveness that's in Christ through faith. And of the whole congregation, one or maybe two people will come and take the Lord's Supper. Because there's such a paralyzing fear of taking it the wrong way. They think, I don't want to be the one that causes things like sickness and weakness and death to come upon our church because I'm taking it in an unworthy way. And maybe that's true of you. Maybe you've thought, I wouldn't dare go to the Lord. I don't even know what that verse means. And so I'm just going to stay away today. I'm going to bow my head and pray and not even get close to the Lord's Supper because I don't want to be guilty of the blood of Jesus. And so what does it mean then? That's an important question for us. If this is such a big deal, if there are such big consequences to taking the Lord's Supper the wrong way, what does it mean to take it in an unworthy fashion? I think, first of all, just read it in the context of what's going on in this whole section. Again, you have people taking the Lord's Supper and thinking not even for a moment about its significance. They're just thinking about satisfying their appetites, getting drunk. They're showing no concern for other members of the church. They're showing no concern with whether or not their lives really reflect at all the meaning of the Lord's Supper. They just kind of tack it on to the meal. The real thing that they're after is just to fill their bellies and drink some wine, and the Lord's Supper is just kind of tacked on to that. And so there's just this frivolous approach to it, this lighthearted approach to the Lord's Supper. And Paul corrects that in verses 27 to 33, really, 32. He says there are really two things that we need to do to make sure that we're not drawing near to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. Two things. One, examine yourself rightly. And two, examine the body of Christ rightly. Examine yourself rightly and examine the body of Christ rightly, or judge the body of Christ rightly. Verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So there's the examine yourself. And then in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And the body there is talking about the body of Christ. In the context, that makes the most sense. You got the bread representing the body. Paul's just explained the significance of the Lord's Supper. This is my body given for you. And so the body there, you judge the body rightly, and he's referring to the body of Christ as it's represented in the elements. So those are the two things you got to do if you come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy way, in order to come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. Examine yourself. Evaluate, why am I coming to the supper? Why am I about to eat this bread? Why am I about to drink this cup? Am I doing it carelessly? Am I doing it flippantly? Am I doing it irreverently? Or am I doing this for the purpose of what Paul says in verses 23 to 26, to remember him, to remember Christ, to remember that the bread, it represents Christ my King laying down his life for me, to remember that the blood, it represents Christ my King pouring out his blood for me. Are those the things that are on my mind? Are those the things that are on my heart as I approach the Lord's Supper? Or is there a carelessness about it? Am I coming without really thinking about what I'm doing? Examine yourself rightly. And that would include a general evaluation of your life. Are you really walking with the Lord? Is there real faith? If you're going to take the Lord's Supper and eat the bread and drink the cup to say that you have fellowship with Christ, is that real for you? And we'll get to what it doesn't mean in just a few minutes, but those are the general questions we ask as we come to the Lord's Supper regarding the examination of ourselves. Why am I coming? Am I doing it carelessly, or am I remembering Christ? Is he the center of my focus? Is he the center of my heart, his death for me? And then second, you judge the body rightly. So rightly judging the meaning of the bread and the cup, rightly judging what it is that's represented in front of you when you come and you eat and you drink. The Lord's Supper was treated by the Corinthians as something meaningless. That's why Paul had to remind them, it's not meaningless. This is about Christ, remembering him. They treated it as meaningless. The bread was just bread, the cup was just the cup. Do you treat the Lord's Supper that way? That's the question to ask yourself. Or are you rightly judging the bread and the cup? Are you recognizing when you come that it's Christ who's represented there? And if Christ is represented there, then reverence is demanded. Honor. A sobriety of heart, a sobriety of mind. So you rightly judge the body of Christ represented in the bread and in the cup. So, you avoid the careless, frivolous, selfish attitude that the Corinthians had. You examine yourself, you examine the body, and you come in a worthy manner. Finally, just really quick to conclude, Paul says, come in a worthy manner. Don't come in an unworthy manner. Come in a worthy manner. He doesn't say you have to be worthy to come. And I think this is where most of the confusion comes in when it comes to the Lord's Supper. We take come in a worthy manner to mean you have to be worthy to come. You have to have lived a particularly holy life the previous week. There's a certain degree to which if you've not been perfect, then you cannot come to the supper today. Or you haven't been spiritual enough this past week, or you haven't thought enough about the Lord's Supper before coming this morning. That's one thing that's caused me to hesitate, and sometimes that should, in one sense, cause us to hesitate for a moment and then reconsider, remember, and then come. But one of the things that has hindered me in a wrong understanding of the Lord's Supper is I think, okay, Anthony reminded us about this 7 days ago, last Sunday, and if I'm honest, I haven't even thought about this until about 10 minutes before I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. That doesn't mean then that we just say, okay, whatever, I'll still take it. But what it does mean is that, okay, if that's the case, in that moment, repent before the Lord. Recognize your carelessness leading up to the Lord's Supper. Recognize that you're unworthy to come based on your previous week. Recognize that you are sinful enough to be kept from the Lord's presence eternally, and that's why you need to take the Lord's Supper. Because it tells you you're unworthy. Because it tells you this past week has not been good enough for you to come. And so that's what we want to avoid. We don't want to come thinking, okay, I have to be worthy enough. We want to come thinking, I want to come in a worthy manner. There's a difference. One is us thinking about ourselves. The other is us thinking about Christ. That's the major distinction. How do we come in an unworthy manner? We think primarily about ourselves. How do we come in a worthy manner? We think primarily about Christ. And so those are the questions to ask yourself. We take the Lord's Supper Sunday, conveniently. I promise we didn't plan it, but it worked out really well for this talk to be 4 days before we take the Lord's Supper together on Sunday morning. So as you do prepare, and I hope you do prepare, take time before Sunday morning to think about the Lord's Supper on Sunday, here are the things to ask yourself. You know, am I mindful of Christ? Am I mindful, am I conscious that it's my sin that led him to the cross? I'm the reason he died. I'm the reason he gave his body. I'm the reason that his blood was poured out. It's me. It's my sin. Are you conscious of that as you prepare to take the Lord's Supper on Sunday? Are you conscious of the fact that it's your punishment that was laid on him when his body was given and when his blood was poured out? That's my sin on his shoulders. That's my punishment. That should have been mine, and Christ took it. Are you aware that it's your salvation that he's purchasing there as he dies in your place, and it's your forgiveness that he's securing as he takes the wrath of God on himself? And are you coming in faith, believing not only has Christ done that, but he's done it for me? This is my body given for you. I've done this so that you, as you take the bread and drink the cup, can be assured you're mine. I've purchased you. I love you. I've redeemed you. You're mine forever. There's nothing that could ever separate you from the love of Christ, because it's an eternal salvation which has been purchased for you. Those are the types of things you want to be thinking about. Not am I worthy, but am I mindful? Am I conscious? And am I attempting, by the grace of God, to live in a way that is really in light of those truths? So you got 4 days to think about that. It's meant to be a sober supper. It's sober, it is. We're thinking about things that surpass our knowledge, surpass our understanding. But it is freeing when we say, you know what, as I eat this bread, Christ is mine. He's mine. He saved me. I'm his. As I drink this cup, I've become a partaker in the new covenant. I've become a fellowshipper with Christ in the context of his covenant of grace, free forgiveness because of what Christ has done for me. There's sobriety and there's freedom all mixed into this supper as we come, remember, and proclaim the death of Christ for us and the hope that we have of his return. We remember, in remembering, we proclaim, and in proclaiming, we hope. We hope. The supper is about hope. And it's also about evangelism. As people come and they see us taking the Lord's Supper, maybe they'll be stirred to think, you know what, is that bread for me? Is that cup for me? Could I become a partaker in the forgiveness that's in Christ? And if you're here tonight and you're not in Christ and not believing in him and following after him, then the answer to that question is yes, it's for you. It's for all who would believe, all who would repent, all who would flee the wrath to come by taking refuge in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the Lord's Supper. We thank you that it is Christ's supper, that he has given it to us for the purpose of strengthening our faith, reminding us of the importance of his death, and giving us the hope of his return. Father, we pray that as a church, you would help us to come in a worthy manner to take of the bread and drink of the cup. We pray that as we do so, Christ would be revered in our hearts, worshiped in our hearts, submitted to in our lives, and that our hope in him would abound as a result of us coming and eating and drinking together as a body of believers who have been ransomed and rescued because of his death for us. God, once again, as we prayed to begin, we recognize that all good and spiritual fruit comes only by the working of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that anything that we have read tonight that is needed to a greater degree in our own lives, we pray that you would apply it. Help us, God. Help us to respond faithfully as you empower us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.